Well, let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 133, the book of Psalms, the 133rd Psalm. Psalm 133, verses 1 to 3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now the subject of Psalm 133 is the blessedness of Christian unity between brothers in Christ. It is in fact a remarkable thing when such unity exists. Strife and division between those who profess to be the people of God is sadly very often the norm. And the reason for that strife and division being sadly so often the norm among Christians is because of sinful attitudes and sinful speech and sinful behavior on their part. Now, in the beginning, before the fall, there was perfect unity between men and between God and men. But sin entered the human experience, and strife and disunity was, of course, the immediate result. There was alienation and strife and accusation between Adam and Eve. And then there was strife and alienation and disunity between man and God. All because of sin in the garden. Sin destroyed unity. Sin destroyed unity between people. And sin destroyed unity between people and God. And it is the nature of sin that it always divides and separates and alienates. A man from himself. A man from other men. And a man from his God. So obviously, if unity between men is to be restored, and if unity with God is going to be restored, then sin has to be dealt with. It must be repented of, and it must be forsaken. If there is ever strife in a marriage, if there's ever strife in a church, if there's ever strife in a family, it is because someone is sinning. For example, Proverbs 22:10 says, "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease." It says in Proverbs 26:21, "As coals are to burning coals, and as wood is to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." And so when people start sinning, strife starts occurring, and unity between people is ruined. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to conquer and to defeat sin in our lives. And when sin is defeated, unity is restored and preserved and deepened, and reconciliation is accomplished and endures. Therefore, when brethren dwell together in unity, which is what our psalm is talking about, it is because salvation and sanctification have been accomplished, and because righteous and godly conduct towards one another is being practiced. Psalm 85 and verse 10 says, "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Where one exists, the other exists also. If you have righteousness, you have peace. If you have peace, it's because you have righteousness. Isaiah 48 and verse 18 says, God speaking, he says, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then thy peace had been as a river." And so obedience to God's word is what brings peace between God's people. So you can see why it is a good and a pleasant thing when brethren dwell together in unity. It means that there is righteousness in their behavior toward each other. And when people treat each other righteously, then it is indeed a delightful, good, and pleasant situation. Well, let us then consider together the meaning and the application of Psalm 133. In the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together the blessedness of the unity declared. The blessedness of unity declared. Now, the blessedness of unity is declared in verse 1 when it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, verse 1 opens with the word "behold." It means to take special note of something. It means to give it your attention. It means to carefully consider it. Now, we do this all the time when we notice something that is remarkable. When we see something that is remarkable, we say to people, "Hey, look at that." And we point to the thing which is so unusual as to be worthy of being given special attention to. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He's saying to us, "Hey, look at that." He's saying we need to take special notice of the blessedness that results when Christian brethren dwell together in unity. Now, he says of this unity that it is good and that it is pleasant. The word "good" refers to something that is beneficial. Something that is good is something that provides a benefit, that is, it provides an improvement in one's life or condition or situation. The word "pleasant" refers to that which delights and pleases the mind and gladdens the heart. It's talking here about an emotional response within. And so we ask ourselves the question, what is it that is so good and pleasant that, number one, it improves one's life, provides a benefit, and number two, it gladdens one's heart? Well, our verse says that when brethren dwell together in unity, it is that which is good and pleasant. It is that which improves one's life and gladdens one's heart. Now, the brethren that are in view here in verse 1, who are dwelling together in unity, are apparently the Jews from the various tribes who have gathered together for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was held once a year in Jerusalem. Now, this Feast of Tabernacles is described in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, as well as in other places in the scriptures. It's also called the Feast of Booths. This feast lasted 7 days, and all of the people of the land would all travel to Jerusalem, and they would be there for 7 days. And during this feast, the city was filled with people from all of the tribes who erected booths or tents or temporary shelters, any place they could within the city, on the streets, in the squares. And they camped out in them and lived in them and part of the reason for that was to remind them of the camping they did in the wilderness and how God took care of them through all those decades. And it was also a celebration of the ingathering of the harvest at the end of the harvest time. And so across the city, in every place, they camped out and they spent these 7 days rejoicing in the goodness of God to them, both in their wilderness journeys and in the rich provision of their ingathered crops at the conclusion time of the harvest. Now imagine standing on some high point, looking out across the city where the people from all the tribes were camping together, living shoulder to shoulder in peace and in joy. How good and how pleasant such a view would be as day after day, brethren of all the tribes of Israel dwelt together in the holy city, all in peace and in unity. Such a sight would be good and pleasant, because all too often in Israel's history, the various tribes had turned on one another and they had engaged in warfare against each other. And you had these civil wars going on between the tribes. There had been conflict and hatred and bloodshed between the brethren who lived in the nation of Israel. But now, at the time when this psalm was written, there was none of that. Instead, all of the tribes are dwelling together in peace and unity as they worship and thank the Lord with one mind and one mouth for His goodness in giving them another year's harvest. And such a sight of such a massive group of people dwelling together in unity, rejoicing in the Lord, such a sight was good and pleasant indeed to behold. And just as it was with Israel, so it is with the New Testament church. How good and how pleasant it is when the members of a local church dwell together each Lord's Day in peace and unity of heart and mind and affection. To have a body of people who love the Lord and who love each other, where there is no strife or conflict or evil surmising about each other, where there is love and joy and laughter and unity, this is a good and pleasant thing in the extreme. Christ produces such a peace and a unity. But we as believers have to work hard at preserving it among ourselves, lest it be disrupted by what? Remaining sin. Turn in your Bible with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Now, in this chapter, Paul has been teaching doctrinal truth in chapters 1 to 3. And now he comes to chapter 4 and he starts to apply all the things that he's been teaching. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," this is one of the four prison epistles that Paul wrote while he was in jail. He says, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation," or the calling, "wherewith you are called." He says, you're called to be Christians. This is your life's vocation. You know, when someone comes up to you and says, well, you know, who are you? You don't say, well, you know, I'm an electrician, I'm a salesman, I'm a housewife. You say, I'm a Christian. That's my vocation. Now, I happen to make a living by doing this or doing that or doing the other thing, but that's what I do to put food on the table. Who I am? I'm a Christian. That's my vocation. That's my calling. So he says, walk in a fashion worthy of that calling. In other words, in a way that's consistent with who you are And now he begins to describe what that is. He says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now here's our verse. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, verse 3 has direct relevance to our psalm. In Psalm 133, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then Paul says here in verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep that unity in the bond of peace. Now, clearly, the Spirit is the one who produces this unity. He says we are to keep the unity of who? The unity of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is the one who binds us together in union with each other. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit you have all been baptized into, placed into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So the Spirit of God takes people who are disunified and he unifies them in salvation by placing each of them into the mystical spiritual body of Jesus Christ, of which he is the head, and from whom we draw all of our spiritual strength and nourishment. And then with our brethren together, we carry out his commands in this world, working together, just like the parts of your body work together to accomplish that which your head directs it to do. And so the Spirit has placed us into this union with each other. We have a common experience. We all have salvation in Christ. We have a common bond. We're all members of Christ's body. We have a common nature. We're all regenerate. We have a common destiny. We're all going to heaven. We have a common purpose, and that is to achieve the glory of God. And we have a common Spirit, that is the indwelling Holy Spirit, which gives us a kindred spirit with one another. Now, this is unity that we have, that the Spirit has produced between us. Is not some mere organizational unity. It is not some mere mechanical unity. Rather, it is a living and a spiritual unity which is produced by the Holy Spirit between every believer in Christ, and it is the norm because of what the Spirit has done that believers would dwell in unity with each other. But though we have been placed into unity and we are in unity, believers have to earnestly endeavor, work hard at doing what? Keeping, preserving, guarding that unity. Verse 3, endeavoring. That implies the idea of hard work to keep, that is to preserve or to guard, this unity that the Spirit has produced, and to do so in the bond of peace. So we must endeavor. We have to work at it. Clearly, this unity can be disrupted in terms of its expression between believers. And sadly, it often has. And so we must preserve it and we must protect it from being lost. And how is it lost? Well, it's lost by sinful words and sinful attitudes and sinful actions towards our fellow believers. Now, it's fascinating that the Bible is filled with exhortations to believers to earnestly endeavor to preserve peace and unity among themselves. For example, in Romans 12:10, it says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Romans 12:16, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Romans 14:19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And so in the book of Romans, Paul is saying to the Romans, work hard at preserving the peace and unity among yourselves. Why were they not having peace and unity? Remember the stronger brothers, the weaker brothers, Romans chapter 13, well, 14 and 15 especially, about the strife that was between the members of the church at Rome. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together and in the same mind and in the same judgment. So Paul writes to Corinth and he says, don't let there be any divisions among you. Dwell together in unity. Be of the same mind and the same spirit. And then Galatians 5:13, he says, for brethren, you've been called into liberty, only use not liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So he's saying, don't chew each other up. He's saying, instead, serve each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is how you preserve the unity among yourselves. And then, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. And so Paul says to the Philippians, earnestly endeavor to keep that unity that is among yourselves. In Philippians 4 and verse 2, he gets very personal. He says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, get back together, girls. Stop fighting with each other. And then the church at Colossae. Colossians 3, 12 to 15. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, a heart of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. And so Paul's saying to the people at Colossae, preserve the unity that is among yourselves. And then Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:13, he says, be at peace among yourselves. So when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says, endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit among yourselves. He's not just writing to one church that has a very unique problem that nobody else ever heard about or experienced. Whether it's the church at Rome, whether it's the church at Corinth, whether it's the church at Galatia, whether it's the church at Philippi, whether it's the church at Colossae, or whether it's the church at Thessalonica. There is not one New Testament church to whom Paul writes that he does not say to them, work hard at preserving unity among yourselves. And the reason why there are so many exhortations given to every church that Paul ever wrote to was because this peace and unity among brethren, number one, is so important. And number two, because it's so easy to shatter by sin against one another. So, Ephesians 4, how do we preserve this unity? Well, verse 2 tells us, right? Because verse 3 is really the outcome of verse 2. Remember verse 1, walk worthy of the calling of being a Christian? How do you do that? Here it is, verse 2, with all lowliness. That is, with all humility of mind, recognizing, you know what? They may be sinners, but I'm a sinner too. And I'm as bad a sinner as any of those that are around me. Humility of mind. And then he says, and meekness, verse 2. Meekness is a willingness to bear the faults and the irritations of others without resentment in ourselves towards them. And then he says, with all long suffering. That is, here is one who is long tempered. He is very slow to get angry with his brethren. And he bears with patience, long patience, their faults. Because you know what? The brethren have faults. And so do you. And so you realize, you know what? This person really annoys me with what they do or don't do or say or don't say or how they say it or how they didn't say it. I mean, somebody can always find some reason to be upset at anybody. But they recognize that, you know, why should I get upset about this? We're all on a journey. We are all struggling with sanctification. We're all striving to overcome our sin. And I need to suffer long with whatever it is that is annoying me about this person. And that's true in a marriage too, isn't it? And then he talks about forbearing one another in love. That is, having a loving patience that endures the annoyances of others. And so if we are lowly and meek and long-suffering and forbearing, that is how, verse 3, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. So do you see how having a right attitude towards ourselves and having a right attitude towards others, that this will preserve the unity of the Spirit among brethren who dwell together, like we are doing tonight? We're dwelling together. Suppose you had a church. Suppose you had a church full of people who had the habit of desiring to go unnoticed and unpraised and esteemed others better than themselves. Suppose further that these people were slow to insist on their rights, so that they were soft and mild and gentle with each other and suppressed their temper when it was provoked, choosing rather to give time for repentance and growth. And suppose, finally, that there was a genuine love among them that caused them to put up with one another with an attitude of compassion and patience, remembering that they too have been forgiven much. Do you suppose that the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in such a church would be preserved? I think it's clear that it would be. And so if there is to be true unity in a church, then all of its members must commit themselves to walk in a fashion that's worthy of being called by the name Christian. And if you're going to be worthy of being called by the name Christian, then you need to have meekness and humility and patience and forbearing love between one another. Now, it is clear, I hope, by this point in time, that only saved people, Ephesians 4:1, can do Ephesians 4:2 with the result of Ephesians 4:3. In other words, for there to be unity in a church, all of its members have to be truly converted. Because after all, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? You're never going to get along with unsaved people. There's never going to be unity between the saved and the lost. Remember what our psalm says? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for who? Brethren! To dwell together in unity. And this is the reason why, if there's going to be unity in a church, everybody in the church got to be saved. For there to be true unity in a church, not only must all its members be saved, but all its members have to then, on top of that, work diligently at preserving that unity. Remember one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:9, blessed are who? The peacemakers. For they shall be called the children of God. So how do I know I'm even a child of God? Well, am I stirring up strife and disunity in the church? Or am I trying to produce and preserve peace and unity in the church? If others quarrel with us, then we will take care not to quarrel with them. If others despise and hate us, we will not despise and hate them. If they treat us poorly, we'll treat them well. We'll return good for evil. And such a spirit quenches division, develops gratitude, and deepens unity and loyalty among the brethren. And so we are in union with any person who is in union with Christ. And with such a person, we have to earnestly endeavor to preserve the unity that Christ has given us in a common salvation by working hard at being meek and humble and patient and forbearing and loving. Well, this then, and you can turn back now to Psalm 133. This then is the blessedness of the unity described. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And you know, when a pastor stands at the front of his church in that elevated place, and he looks out over his congregation, and he knows that there's peace and unity among them, man, that is a good and a pleasant thing. And sadly, sometimes you have to stand here and you look out over your congregation, as we have in years past, and you see the disunity and the strife and the hatred and the hostility, and it breaks your heart. Well, that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen the blessedness of the unity declared, notice secondly the illustrations of the unity supplied. The illustrations of the unity supplied. Now, the illustrations of the unity supplied are in verses 2 and 3. It says this unity of verse 1 that's good and pleasant. It says in verse 2, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts or the borders of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, in verses 2 and 3, two illustrations of the nature of this unity and the blessedness of this unity are supplied. Now, the first illustration mentioned in verse 2 is that of Aaron, the high priest. Now, as you are aware, the high priest went into the temple, and there he represented the 12 tribes of Israel before God. In fact, the high priest had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on two onyx stones. Two stones made out of onyx. And on one, the names of six of the tribes was engraved. And on the other one, the names of the other six of the tribes were engraved. And then these two stones were placed on his ephod, or the coat that he wore into the tabernacle, his vestment. They were placed on his shoulder, right here. Okay? Furthermore, the high priest also had a breastplate, which was a square plate that was right here on his chest that hung from a chain put around the back of his neck, a golden chain. There's a square plate on his chest, on which were set 12 precious stones, four rows of three. And each stone represented, once again, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and beneath each stone was engraved the name of that tribe. So when the high priest was fully dressed in his priestly vestments and was prepared to enter into the tabernacle, then a bottle of precious anointing oil was poured on the top of his head. And it was poured in such abundance that it ran down his head and beard and flowed down over his shoulders and chest and flowed all the way down his garment to the edge of its hem. That's a lot of ointment. The guy was wet. Now, this oil was extremely valuable oil, being made of olive oil as its base, but it contained myrrh and sweet cinnamon and sweet calamus and cassia. You can read about that in Exodus 30. And it had this fragrant, pleasing odor that then followed the priest as he performed his duties in the tabernacle. Now, the meaning of the illustration is this. As this oil was poured over Aaron's head, this one oil flowed down over the 12 tribes represented on Aaron's shoulders and chest. This oil represented the spirit of unity that flowed over all the individual tribes and represented the unity they enjoyed and the common experience that they all had, even in the midst of the diversity that they possessed. The high priest himself was a type and symbol of the national unity because he bore on his shoulders and chest the names of the 12 tribes. And in the same way, the holy oil, when it was poured over him and flowed over the representation of the 12 tribes that he bore, symbolized the fragrance of the unity that existed among the 12 tribes and the common anointing they all had as the single chosen people of God. The 12 different names and the 12 different stones represented the diversity and the distinctions that existed among the tribes. But the one single anointing oil that covered them all and was a common experience of them all represented the unity that existed among them. And the sweet fragrance of the anointing oil represented the sweetness of this unity and how good and how pleasant it really was that all of these diverse groups all were united in this common experience and gave off this common fragrance of the fact that they were in unity with each other. And it was a good and a pleasant thing. Thus, the first illustration. The second illustration is mentioned in verse 3, where it says, "As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Now, the second illustration mentioned in verse 3 is that of the dew and the rain that fell upon Mount Hermon, and which also fell upon the mountains of Israel. Now, this illustration is a little more obscure, and it can be developed in a couple of different ways, but they all produce the same result. Understand, then, that Mount Hermon, which is mentioned in verse 3, is a 9,000 foot plus mountain that stood at the northern tip of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is a very large mountain. It's kind of like the South Sister. It's about 10,000 feet. This mountain was 9,000, nearly 300 feet tall. And it rose from a sea level plain, just boom, all the way up into the sky. Big mountain. And so Mount Hermon is a 9,000 foot mountain peak at the northern tip of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. It is a very large mountain. And as a result of its size and as a result of its elevation, it gathers clouds around it and generates weather systems that then produce abundant rainfall and frequent dew. Now, the fact that this mountain gathers clouds around it also causes rain to fall further south upon the mountains of Zion or Israel. You know, when a mountain gathers a weather system around it, that weather system spreads for a long ways, frequently. And because the mountain is there, there's rainfall over a wide area. And that's the idea here. And the point is that the same dew and rain that covers all of Israel from north to south, from the mighty mountain of Hermon, also over the mountains of Zion, or the land of Israel. The same dew and rainfall that covers all of Israel from north to south, and covers the whole land with life-giving water, symbolizes the common life-giving spirit that falls upon all of the tribes from north to south and which unites them into one unified nation. One rain covers the whole land in all of its parts from north to south. So, one spirit of unity covers the whole land in all of its parts. From Dan to Beersheba. And as this rain falls and gives life to the land, so this spirit of unity gives life to the nation. You know, a land with no rainfall is a dead land. And a nation with no unity is a dead nation. Now the parallel to the New Testament church once again is obvious. Though there is a great diversity of people within the church, one life-giving spirit was poured out upon them all on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was that oil. And the Holy Spirit was that rain that descended down upon all that covered all, and that gave life to all, and that unified them all. How good and how pleasant was the unity of the early church. It says in Acts 4 and verse 32 that they were all of one heart and one soul. Why? Because this anointing oil and blessed rain of the Holy Spirit fell on that day of Pentecost and covered them all. It is this unity of spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost that we have today, which has flowed and now flows and continues to flow out and cover and touch every believer everywhere in the world, with that which ties them together with a kindred spirit in spite of the cultural and racial differences that exist among them. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, but what? You are all one in Christ Jesus. And how good and how pleasant that is, that somebody can show up in this church that we've never met before, and in 30 seconds, we have this incredibly deep bond of unity with them because they have the same Lord that we do and the same Spirit that we share. How good and how pleasant it is that a stranger can show up and instantly be a friend because of the unity that the Spirit has produced and continues to produce. But that's a unity we have to strive to keep and deepen and develop. And so what do? We speak to them, we share with them, we reach out to them, and they to us, and thus the unity is deepened and preserved. Well, may the Lord be pleased to preserve and increase the unity of spirit that exists among us. I was talking with someone who came and visited our church a while back, within the last couple of months. And I said to that individual, who has quite a history in this church, I said, you know, the church has never been sweeter in terms of its unity in the 24 years of its existence than it is right now. And he says, you know, I really sensed that. And I want to tell you, it's been a very good and a pleasant thing for me to behold the unity that we've enjoyed in our church in the last many, many, many months, as we have with one mind and one mouth sought to glorify God, be humble among ourselves, love each other with a pure heart fervently, remember what we have in common, and forbear with patience whatever annoyances may arise, pass them over and cover them with love, while we together, as sinners, seek to march toward the kingdom of God, seeking sanctification and the glory and honor of our King and the furtherance of His kingdom. And that's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to be. And so strife is supposed to be abnormal. Let's keep it that way. Let's keep it extinct. And let's just keep loving each other and preserving that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and enjoying that goodness and that pleasantness which we behold both from the pulpit and the pew each Sunday as we look across the camp and see what the Spirit has wrought among us. Praise God for that condition. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we are so grateful for what you have done in our church, in our lives, in the hearts of those that you have welded together into this body of Christ. Thank you for the peace and the unity that we enjoy. Thank you for our brother and sister who showed up this morning from California. Bless them, Father, and may they be a blessing in their church and in their travels and in their witness for you. Father, we thank you so much for this short psalm that speaks of such an important topic. Father, thank you that you've made provision for brethren to dwell together in unity. You provided the foundation and the basis for it in a common salvation and in a common spirit, in a common truth and doctrine. And now, Lord, deepen and preserve it and cause each of us to be on guard against anything that might disturb it. And Lord, where there is offense, Father, help us to be humble and meek and lowly and long-suffering and forbearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.